All right, you guys ready to get started? If you have your Bibles, join me in the book of Job, first book written in the Old Testament.
I've chosen the rough terrain of the book of Job for our consideration this afternoon. And we'll just look at Job chapter 1, and I'll read it in blocks. So I'll read the first five verses, and then I'll read 6 to 12, and then 13 to the end of the chapter. And we'll go from there. I've chosen Job. You're thinking, well, a model of biblical ruggedness, do you have to go back 4,000 years? Oh, I'm sure you can find other examples, and some even of recent. But I like to teach leadership from the Scriptures, and I find Job a tremendous model because he didn't have a copy of the Scriptures. So I find that fascinating. So he's the first book written. So he didn't have a Bible in his lap and sitting at D3 in a leadership class. He never had a small group, never had a general session. And so you can see his leadership manifest as he's kind of freestyling without a copy of God's Word. And I appreciate that, and I commend that. And that's why I like Job chapter 1. It's one of my favorite chapters. It's also a chapter in the book that I wrote, so you can take a peek at it later. And I bring your attention to Job because it's a real story of a real person. The New Testament speaks of Job. James 5:11 says, "Have you heard of the endurance of Job?" So the New Testament recognizes Job as a real person. It's riveting. The story of Job is riveting, especially chapter 1, which we're going to look at this afternoon. It's relatable. So it's 4,000 years old, but if you fast forward till today, it's still very relevant and relatable to each of us. Now keep in mind, just to give you a little bit of context, Job's experience in chapter 1 happened in a single day. Okay? So this is one day in the life of one spiritual leader as he models biblical ruggedness. It's a hard day, a personal nightmare for Job, but it's provocative in its approach and how it deals with us as leaders. So we've looked at this morning biblical masculinity. Now let's talk about biblical ruggedness. Let me read the first five verses, and we'll just plow our way through chapter 1. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did this continually." Pause right there. First principle I want to draw your attention to here in verses 1 to 5 is this: pay close attention to your character. Now, there are a number of reasons why we suffer. There are a number of reasons why we go through adversity. It could be because of our sin, right? Be sure your sins will find you out. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens or disciplines. So sometimes we choose sin over Christ, and God enacts discipline on us, like our parents would enact discipline on us as well. And God being Father, he disciplines his Son. As a matter of fact, if you don't have discipline in your life, you have every reason to question whether you are a legitimate son and should examine yourself and see if you're in the faith. So there are many possible reasons. Sometimes we go through adversity and suffering to minister to other people. 2 Corinthians 1 talks about the fact that you go through certain things in life, you gain life experience so that you're able to then encourage and minister to other people. So you can't take people where you haven't been, is the principle. And so sometimes God allows you to go through adversity and trials so that you'll be a more effective witness, a more effective minister to the people that you're around and having contact with. It's the difference between sympathy and empathy. You may have sympathy when things go bad for some people's lives, but until you've gone through it yourself, you don't know empathy. Empathy takes the principle and buries it in personal experience, and you come out far better, far more ahead than the person just getting sympathy. You want empathy as you minister to other people. So there's tons of possible explanations why you go through different trials and suffering in life. As a matter of fact, we live in a Genesis 3 world. This world you live in, as Kurt drew attention to, is broken, right? It's messed up. It's messy. It's a Genesis 3 world. It's a fallen world. Things aren't going to work right. Trains aren't going to arrive on time. Airplanes will be late. Bags are lost. I mean, things happen, right? It's just part of living in a Genesis 3 world. So there's tons of explanations. So when an insurmountable, inexplicable trial comes your way, you will immediately in your mind start going, okay, why is this happening? All right, well, what's going on here? And you examine yourself. In the situation with Job, he goes through this nightmare of a day, inexplicable suffering, incomprehensible at the volume and depth of suffering. And so Job chapter 1, 1 to 5 wants to set the record straight, that it wasn't because of anything Job has done. As a matter of fact, he's a godly man. He's walking upright. He's fearing the Lord. There's nothing that he has done to cause God's retribution or discipline in his life. And so the goal of the first five verses is to teach us and to tell us that who we're talking about, Job, he's a man of character. He's a man of God. And look at the text. It just basically tells us who he is. There was a man. He's from Uz. And let's just suffice it to say it was life was good in Uz. Job's at the top of his game. He's at the zenith of his career. And then the Bible says in verse 1 that he was blameless. Doesn't mean he was perfect, but it means he dealt with his sin. He was a man of integrity. So as he sinned, he would then confess his sin. He was upright, meaning he walked in the ways of God. He feared God, what we talked about last time, right? The necessity of having a healthy fear of God. He had a right view of God, a high view of God, and a fear of God. And he turned away from evil. So he avoided the path of evil, like the psalmist in Psalm 1. He didn't put himself in the seat of scoffers, in the path of sinners. He just avoided all of that. He didn't see how close he could get to the line of sin. He stayed as far away from the precipice of sin as possible. So, verse 1 tells us that he was a man of character. And what's going to happen later in the chapter is not caused by a lack of character. Okay? Now, to bring accent to that, look at verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on earth. He's a blameless, upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." It's one thing for Job to write himself into the story and say he's a man of character. Now you have God's commentary in verse 8. Job writes on behalf, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and God says Job's a man of God. Here's the kicker. If you look over at chapter 2, you have his wife saying the same thing. Verse 9, "And his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast to your integrity?'" So you have three testimonies about Job's character. Job writes himself as saying, "Hey, I'm walking with God." God says Job's walking with God, and his wife says he's walking with God. That's a pretty convincing, compelling testimony, wouldn't you say? Especially his wife. I think that's particularly important because who knows you best? Those who live in your home, those who see you day to day, those who don't just see you on Sunday morning in your local church or Wednesday night in your youth group, but they see you every single day of your life. They see the whole flow and rhythm of your life. And everybody agrees that Job is a man of character. And if you're going to be an effective leader, you have to pay close attention to your character. Character precedes activity. Character precedes doing. God is more concerned about you being than he is you doing. He is intimately concerned with your personal character, okay? So the testimony of Job chapter 1 is he's a man of character. He paid close attention to his character, and that's going to come into play at the end. Next, in verses 3 and 4, you have in the ancient world how they would identify his wealth. And this is, after Babel, but before Moses. He was a contemporary. He would have known of the flood. He would have known of all these things going on. And very close in proximity to the time he lived. So he's 4,000 years ago. And the way they measured a titan or someone's wealth was by their livestock count. So the text says in verse 3, he had 7,000 sheep. Well, that represents a healthy clothing business, right? Lots of wool. So he's kind of running the Brooks Brothers of his day, or whatever store you choose to visit. He wouldn't have been wearing skinny tunic, though. That's the key. Okay, just 3,000 camels would represent what? A healthy transportation business. 500 yoke of oxen, food business. So he's got a food business, a clothing industry, and a transportation business. And then there's 500 female donkeys. And you're thinking, what in the world would you want 500 female donkeys for? Well, in the ancient times, history has told us that a delicacy would be warm donkey milk. It's the latte. So he had Starbucks. This is early Starbucks. He had a fine latte business, a small coffee shop there in Midian. And that's where he lived, right where Moses, you know, lived on the backside of the wilderness in Midian for 40 years. This is where Uz is located. And so he had this clothing business, transportation business, food business, and then a kind of a delicacy business, a little side one-off boutique coffee shop. And then the text says he's one of the finest men of the East at that time. So he's at the top of his game. So God says he's keeping up with this. He's keeping short sin accounts. He's not perfect, but he's confessing his sin. He's walking with God. Then the text says he's being blessed of the Lord. He's financially doing well. He's got a tremendous business, and that speaks to his character. And then speaking to his ability to give himself away. Remember I said leaders give more than they take? So verses 4 and 5 record that for us. The text says that on each one of the children's day, and you can see there's 7 sons and 3 daughters, so 10 times a year, they would gather at Job Jr.'s house, and they would have a time of celebration. They'd be drinking of wine and celebrating, just a kind of a family reunion. And you know, family reunions can be a little creepy at times. We all have our own Uncle Bucks, and you know, they can just, I sometimes just show up. It's like going to the zoo, but it's free. You know, you just kind of show up at your family reunion, kind of just watch the sights and just take it all in. Well, the same thing was true 4,000 years ago. They had these festivities, and they would party and have a blast. It could have been their birthdays. It could have been anniversaries. Whatever the occasion was, the text doesn't say it, other than they were festive times. Well, Job, being a dutiful father, was concerned that during the revelry, that they in some way would step outside of the box and sin. So being a dutiful dad and a godly man, he wanted to expiate their sins. He's acting as the family priest before the Levitical priesthood ever was established in the Old Testament. So this is way before all this happens. And so he gets up early the next day. They're all crashed from partying all night. And he gets up and he goes out and prays and just says, Lord, if my sons or daughters have done anything to offend you, please forgive them. And so he's going before as the family priest, as a dutiful father, and he's praying over his kids. Today, it still takes place. I have 2 boys, 9 and 3 years old. They're prone to sin with their sin nature. And so there's many nights that when they've gone to sleep, I'll lay hands on them and say, Lord, keep them from sin. You know, have them embrace Christ early in their life, not later in their life. I mean, it's what a father does. It's the responsibility you men will have one day when you have children. You'll pray over your kids. You'll love on your kids. You'll do anything for your kids that they not offend the Lord. And so when you take verses 1 to 5, the only right way to receive 1 to 5 is to think, man, Job is like a rock star. I mean, he's a stud. I mean, his character's intact. He's got a large family. He's an entrepreneur, businessman, and he's going for broke. His testimony in the community all over Midian is that he's one of the finest guys in the East. I mean, he's just rock solid. And then you see a little insight into his family. He's a family man. So he's a wealthy man, a godly man. He's a family man. Caring for his kids, he's taking responsibility. And that's true of leaders. You will always give more than you take. So while everybody else is sleeping, guess who's up early? The man of God in the house, watching out for things, caring for his family. You have to take responsibility, guys. You have to own whatever responsibility God gives you. You own it, and you're all there. And you see that typified in Job's life. And so the best way to receive verses 1 to 5 is to say, you know what? Job was awesome. He paid close attention to his character. Then the scene changes. So it starts in Uz, where he's living. And then in verses 6 through 12, we have an opportunity. It's one of the few opportunities in Scripture where you get to go to heaven and see what's going on. Look at it with me. Let's read. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came in among them. Is that not creepy? So here's the throne of grace, Revelation 4, and the angels are going back and forth doing God's bidding, and Satan walks into the presence of God. That's verse 6. So the scene changes from us. Now we're at the throne of grace in heaven. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where did you come?" And then Satan answered the Lord, saying, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." Stop. That is a strange statement. Why is that strange? God's asking, "Where have you been, Satan? What have you been up to, Satan?" He's not doing it because he's ignorant, and he's not doing it. God is not asking the question because he's ignorant, and he's not doing it for his benefit. Why? He's omniscient. He knows everything. Why did God ask that question in verse 7? For your benefit as young men. He asked that question because you need to know you have a real enemy in Satan. And as God has a plan for your life to bless you, Satan has a plan for your life to curse you. It's 1 Peter 5, what I told you about. He roams about like a roaring lion. Here it is, 4,000 years earlier, 2,000 years earlier than Peter's writing. The Lord said to Satan, "Where do you come from?" The Satan answered, "From roaming about the earth and walking around on it." He's out looking for a believer who's hypocritical that he could then, as an accuser of the brethren, go before God and say, "See, look what Chuck's doing. Chuck's an idiot. He's not serving you. He doesn't care about you. He's just doing it for his own good." Listen, guys, you have to remember, as you're a young man and you declare allegiance to Jesus Christ, when you drive a stake in the ground, you put a bullseye on your back. And you're a friend of God, but you become an archenemy to Satan. And that text is in there to serve you. You must know that you're being hunted. And the day that you stop realizing you're being hunted, you're in deep trouble. You need to compensate and adjust immediately. And so verse 7 serves us well as men. Wow, we have got a real enemy who wants to destroy your life and who wants to ruin your life. And you're not even going to see him. And he's probably not going to come with red horns and a pitchfork. He's going to come for you young guys. He's going to come as a beautiful young girl. As Corinthians says, he comes as an angel of light. He's not going to come and say, "Hey, follow me. I'll take you right straight to hell." Oh, no. Oh, no. He's going to come and he's going to dress up in a miniskirt and prance around and get your attention. He'd love to distract you. He'd love to destroy you. This is the picture you have to have of verse 7. And so you have Satan having a dialogue with God in the presence of God. That should shock you. That is the reality. And Peter picks up on it in 1 Peter 5. And you need to pick up on it in the 21st century and realize you're being hunted. The Christian life is not a playground. It's a battleground. And it's clear we have to be on our game. Then, verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now listen to this. This is God telling Satan, "Have you considered Job?" What a testimony. Wouldn't that be great if God could say that of our lives? Hey, if you want somebody to test, if you want to put somebody through the paces, you can call on Dan, or you can call on Mike, or you can call on Joe, or you can call on Alex, or Nick, or Aiden. You can pick them, and I guarantee that they will be steadfast, unmovable in their faith. So God says to Job, to Satan, "Have you considered Job?" And then he walks through that character quality. Now, where is Job at this point in the story? Remember, he's in Uz. This is happening in heaven. He's unsuspecting. I mean, he gets up. It's about 72 degrees, Southern California day. No humidity in the air. Business is going fine. Family's doing fine. Just prayed over him, caring for him, loving on him. And in heaven, there's a discussion about his character and about the testing of his lifetime. He is unsuspecting about what's happening. Verse 9, then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Here's the accusation. Satan says, "Hey, you're blessing the socks off the guy. No wonder he follows you. You give him all the goodies. He's driving a Beamer. He's got nice clothes. He's got tons of food, lobster every night. I mean, he's just loving himself. And of course, why wouldn't he follow you? Is he really following you? And so Satan says, hey, you take away all the fringe benefits, you take away all the goodies, and Job will collapse like a house of cards. He'll just fall over. He will just absolutely quit following you, God. And Job accuses him further in verse 10. Have you made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You blessed the work of his hands, his possessions. You've increased his land. He says, but put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. So Satan says, saving faith doesn't last. It's only based upon the blessings. God says, oh no, true saving faith abides. It's eternal life. It remains. It's steadfast. It's resolute. It will hold up under. And so they're having this discussion in heaven about Job's ability to remain and to stand firm. Some of the most frightening words in Scripture is found in verse 12. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. God says, okay, you want to test him? Remember, Job's doing everything right. He's doing nothing wrong. His life is about to unravel, and he's done nothing wrong. He says, you want to test him? Go for it. You can do anything, but you can't touch him physically. That comes in chapter 2. He does eventually do that. But in this case, he says, you strip him of every blessing, of all materiality, of all creature comforts in this life. You strip him of everything, and I guarantee he will be steadfast and unmovable. So, 1 to 5 starts in us. 6 to 12, heaven. Scene 3. Now we leave heaven, and we go to earth, and we see the punchline. And it's this: leaders don't panic. Leaders pay close attention to their character. Leaders are responsible and give more than they take. And third, in this last pericope, leaders don't panic. They never quit God. They are unstoppable. Now watch this. In a single day, watch this, because this is going to be dramatic. This is the drama and the provocative nature to Job. Now in the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their older brother's house. So this is an occasion, one of those feast days as mentioned in verse 4 and 5. Celebration, family reunion, Uncle Buck's there. It's crazy. It's free, but crazy. Knock at the door at Job's senior's house. Verse 14, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and these Sabaean terrorists attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So Job is at his house. Kids are at their house celebrating. Job gets a knock at the door. Messenger of doom number one comes and says, hey, these Sabaean terrorists have taken the oxen and the donkeys, and they killed all the workers, and they ran off with everything. So there goes in a single blow the food business and the delicacy, the Starbucks business, gone. You're thinking, dang, that's brutal. I mean, like a single event. While the other guy's still at the door, messenger of doom number two arrives. Look at verse 16. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So fire from heaven, lightning, right? Insurance adjusters call this an act of God. Fire of God fell from heaven, smotes the sheep. There goes the clothing business and all the workers in the clothing business. And only one guy escapes and tells Job. You're thinking, no way, dude. That is like brutal. While that guy's still standing there. I mean, he's out of breath. He arrives at the house. He's like, you won't believe what happened. You know, you can picture the emotion in the text. Verse 17. While he's still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Pause right there. Okay, so here's the deal. all of his businesses are gone. But not only are his businesses gone, all the workers are gone. So if he's going to start over, he's going to have a hard time recruiting employees, right? Summer employees, minimum wage, hey, go work for Job. Oh, but everybody dies. I mean, it's just going to be a hard gig to sell. Come over here and work in our clothing industry. There's a good chance you're not going to make it through the summer. You're thinking, summer camp, minimum wage, not going to work. I mean, this is like, you talk about a reputation. Everybody in town saying, hey, don't work for that guy. It's lethal. That job is lethal. You shouldn't be doing that. Now, if I'm Job at this point, and some of you older guys here work in business like I do, you know, I would probably be saying, golly, that stinks. But, like 2008, we can rebuild. You know, it's material. It's stuff. You know, I built one good business. I built two good businesses. I built three good businesses. I'll rebuild, right? If you've had money and you've done those things, you kind of have a bit of confidence. I'm going to reset and I'm going to get back on my game and we're going to rebuild. We're going to make it through this. And so I can see him coaching his wife and thinking, you know what? It's just material. It's just stuff. And, you know, it's just part of life. It's a bummer. It stinks. But we'll rebuild. That's the position I'd be at the end of verse 17. Messenger of doom number 4, verse 18. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in your oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness. That's a tornado. Midian's adjacent to the mountains, so you have cold air hitting warm air, right? Cold air hitting warm air. All of a sudden, you've got a tornadic activity there in the text. And a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. This is Job Jr.'s house. And it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. So seven sons and three daughters caught in a fluke tornado kills all of his kids. Now, I have two boys. I don't have a category for this. I'll just be honest. If anything happened to one of my boys, I would be distraught and very upset. This is all 10 in a single day after losing all of your businesses. So you need to feel the full weight of what this man's going through. To appreciate what he does next, you will have to understand the devastating and comprehensive nature of the suffering in this particular text of Scripture. Now he's standing over 10 fresh graves of his kids. His wife standing beside him going, what are you doing? Right? She's questioning his character. She's wondering, what's going on here? How could we possibly go from being at the zenith of our career to absolute devastation in a single day? If this happened in a course of a lifetime, it'd be devastating. This is a single day for Job. But I'm telling you something. True leaders don't panic. And to appreciate the fullness of this, he has no local church. He has no Bible. He has no small group. There is no D3. Nothing. He's freestyling. He's just out on his own. Okay? But I want you to see his response 4,000 years ago, because it's the response and refrain of every believer under duress and under catastrophic, comprehensive adversity and suffering. Look down at the text. Verse 20. Then Job arose. Why did he rise? Because he's absolutely on his face, crushed as a father and as a husband and as a man. Text says he arose and he tore his robe. He'd take his tunic, and it was an expression of internal grief by you ripping your single garment. You didn't have a closet full of them. You'd have single, and you'd rip that as a violent expression of your inner grief. And he shaved his head. Now, please understand, there wasn't a Gillette 3-track here. This would be polished metal, blunt, and very dangerous. So he's convulsing in shock and awe, and somehow he manages to get a straight blade and he shaves his head. Hair was the glory of a man back then. Some of you, it's coming back, I can see. You got longer hair. And so that was just a, it was just a sign of who you were as a man. And it was the glory of the man to have long hair. And so he had this tunic and this long hair. He shaves his head, which would be way out of place in culture. And everybody would know that's a sign of grief, of contrition and utter brokenness, right? He shaves his head. Now, what is Satan doing at this point? He's thinking, oh, you know, he's walking around heaven with a cigarette, you know, picking his teeth with a toothpick and just kind of nasty and just kind of just thinking, oh, I told you, like Jenga, take out the wrong stick. The boy's collapsing. I mean, he's just got no game. He's not going to make it, right? So he's just, you know, he's licking his chops thinking, watch this. He's going to fall. He's going to quit. He's a quitter. He's like the guys today, a little bit of financial, economic stress, and they collapse and run away from the church and run away from God. Look at the text. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and what?
Worship.
Gentlemen, look up. Don't ever forget that. As a leader, you are called to be an unstoppable worshiper. And the reason he could respond like that is because verses 1 to 5 were in play. Because he was a man of character. Because he paid close attention to his character. Because he took responsibility. When it came time to display the greatest act of leadership in his life, he didn't panic. Leaders don't panic. When everybody's running around wondering what's going on, leaders step up and take control of the circumstances and keep their hearts right with the Lord and keep their hearts focused on priorities and what really matter. And I'm telling you, that word is the whole punch of Job chapter 1. It all culminates in that one word. He worshiped. It is so unexpected. If all 10 of your kids were slaughtered in a single day, all your brothers and sisters gone, can you worship? Will you worship? Just this past week, good friends of ours, minister in Uganda, is one of the most radical missionaries. I was there last year with him in Uganda. Most radical missionaries I know. I mean, living it out, kind of the real deal kind of stuff. His name's Shannon. And he took a little vacation, rarely does. Took his family to Europe because there's a missions conference in Europe. So took the week before the missions conference just to spend a little time with his kids. Took their best clothes, all their computers, you know, left Uganda because it's not safe out in the bush where they're at. Took it with him, kind of loaded up on the plane. Arrived in Rome, driving out of Rome to a small village in Tuscany to take a break for 5 days. Goes and see, the kids see McDonald's. They don't have McDonald's in Uganda. They're American kids. So they're just like, man, who doesn't want a vanilla milkshake? Even though the hamburger tears you up inside, you still eat it, right? I mean, they're still making like $8 billion a year, so they're still in business. And fries, you know, just haven't had that stuff. Kind of something familiar, some comfort food, right? They go into McDonald's. Guy, Italian guy, comes running in. Every single thing, they broke the windows out of his car. Every single thing in their car was stolen. All their clothes, all their material possessions, gone while they're having a Big Mac. This is last week in Rome. You know what? First thing his kids responded when they got back in the car, first words out of their mouth was verse 21. Look at it. This is what one of the kids said. Naked we came from our mother's womb, and naked we shall return. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's exactly what the kids said when they lost everything as MK missionary kids. They get it. They live on the field. They know what suffering's like all the time. And so one of the kids in the back seat said, Daddy, naked we came from our mother's womb, naked we'll return. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. We'll be just fine. What? That is just like so rock solid. I'll tell you, the first time you pray that in verse 21, the words will lodge in your throat. It's tough. And then you have 22. Look at 22. Through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. See, what happens is when we go through suffering of this magnitude, we'll be tempted to say, why, God? That's the wrong question. That's the wrong question to be asking. Why, God? Why is this happening to me? He didn't blame God. I mean, he is totally unsuspecting. Here's the deal. When you're reading this account, you're reading back. You know what's going on. And so you know about the conversation. Picture yourself in Job's sandals. He's just sitting in Uz, top of his game, one day. By nightfall, He's lost all of his businesses and his 10 children. And the text says he worshiped. I'm going to tell you something. You will all go through adversity. Later in Job chapter 14, verse 1, Job says, man was born in adversity. This is a Genesis 3 world. You will suffer. You will suffer dramatically. You will lose friends. You will lose loved ones. You will lose children. It is a hard, harsh world. But you can trust Christ knows what's best for your life. And he will not put you through anything you're not able to handle. He promised that in 1 Corinthians 10. And he expects in reciprocation for you to worship regardless. We are to be unstoppable worshipers. And we are not to panic. What I see today is a lot of young people at the first sight of adversity or the first flinch of difficulty, they get confused, disoriented, run away from the youth group, run away from friends. Hey, that's not a biblical response. You run to the gospel. You run to Jesus Christ. You deploy all faith and you don't panic and you stay the course and you worship regardless. You are an unstoppable worshiper if you claim Christ, if you claim faith, if you claim gospel, then you don't quit. Leaders don't quit. We don't throw in the towel. You go down kicking and screaming. You'll pry my cold, dead hands off my Bible before I quit and walk away because leaders don't panic. And Job doesn't even have a Bible. He doesn't have half the things that you have access to. And that's the embarrassing thing. We see kids all the time quitting and dropping out and giving up and questioning God. And they've got all this access, podcasts, I mean, sermons galore, disciple leaders, churches pouring money to you so that you can hear the gospel and hear faith going away on trips like this. That didn't even exist. And this guy is a rock star. And he has everything taken away and he worships. And so I pray for you and for me that this be true of us, that we pay close attention to our character, we take full responsibility, and we do not panic as leaders. These are, again, more marks and characteristics in the DNA of a man of God. Again, we're not trying to make you into men. We're trying to make you into men of God. And there's a vast distinction. The distinction's in that one word, worship. A secular man can respond and say, ah, bummer, but he doesn't worship. A godly man says, bummer, it stinks. I'm not excited I got cancer. Woohoo! But in it, I'm going to worship. I'm going to worship right through it. I'm going to plow right through it. Leaders, just don't panic. And listen, there's going to have to be a time, there's going to be a time in your life where the voice of confidence and reason and gospel will be called upon in each one of your lives. There'll be a day that you're made for. And you don't know when it's going to be and how often it's going to be. But it'll call upon every ounce of strength. And I want your mind to quickly race to the book of Job and quickly get to verse 20. And you make a beeline there in your thinking and let it be burned into your mind. You don't panic. You deal with it. Just last semester, I was teaching in class, and I talked about there comes an occasion for every man, the particular occasion for them when they're called upon to demonstrate world-class leadership. And don't know when it's going to be. It's just going to come, and it's going to come in like tornadic fashion, like here, out of nowhere. Next day, a guy sitting in that class, he's a pastor in Indiana. Next day, we have a tornado. Alarms go off here, they go off there. Wipes out Henryville. Wipes out his church, wipes out everything. And he has to be the voice of reason. He has to lead. He has to be on. He's going from country church to all of a sudden he's the press. You know, the presidents are coming in to look at this devastation. He has to be the guy that steps up and lead. The day before I said, there's coming a day. You just don't want to know when it'll be. And it was even a tornado. And the following day, he was that guy. And he modeled great leadership. And all he could think about was Job. We're going to worship through this thing. We're going to trust Christ. We're going to rebuild. We're going to do what's right. And never, never did he flinch or panic. and get up in the fetal position in his bedroom and say, Lord, I just don't know what to do. I'm not a man. He just stood his ground, demonstrated world-class leadership, acted like a man, was strong in the Lord in internal fortitude. Why? Because you're in training right now. You're building your character. Every single day you read your Bible, you're building character. You're learning more about God so that when that day comes, you're ready. And you know what? You'll be predictable. You won't fail. You won't panic. You won't quit because you've been built by the word of truth and by the gospel. And with the Savior standing right there with you, you will not panic and you will be the example that people are looking for. That is Job's story. That's just chapter one. Then it gets personal. Chapter two is all about his physical body, his loss of health. You can read that on your own. My prayers for us as men that we don't panic, that we pay close attention to our character, and we take massive responsibility for others. We're constantly dying to ourselves and living for others. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time today in the book of Job. And Lord, as we take some questions and spend a little more time together, I just ask that you would cement these truths into us, into these young men that I'm looking into their eyes. I pray that they would be world-class leaders. They would not panic. I pray that they would be disciplined now and work hard at their character and their faith and their steadfastness, and that they would always be abounding in the work of the Lord. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.